If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at the Beatitudes on Sunday mornings, and this morning we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. So while you're turning there, I'd like to just give you a word of review to bring us up to date for our verse this morning. This passage in Matthew chapter 5 is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the first sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, and in our Bibles it runs from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And it has been called the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And it's interesting, I think fascinating to me, that the very first word that the Lord Jesus used in his public ministry is the word found in verse 3 of chapter 5, and it is the word blessed. The Old Testament closes with the word curse. And because of the law and our inability to keep the law, every one of us are under a curse. But beginning the dispensation of grace and the Lord Jesus coming into the world to deliver us and to redeem us from our lost condition, from the awful misery of sin, the very first word that the Lord uses is the word blessed. And it means blissfully happy. Or that state of mind, that state of soul that is so happy that it almost cannot be contained. It's an overflowing happiness. And the Lord is delivering the first portion of this message, explaining to people who are gathered around His feet as He took His seat to teach them, and He's saying to them, blissfully happy are those. And then He gives us what we normally call the Beatitudes. That's a shortened form of the phrase, beautiful attitudes. We call it a Beatitude. A little later, the Lord teaches on the similitudes, what you're like, light and salt. But in the Beatitudes, He is teaching us what we are. A little later, He will tell us what to do, but before we can do what we ought to do, we have to be what we ought to be. And this, I believe, is synonymous with conversion. Now, people often ask the question, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are such a lofty standard. Can any of us live up to these standards? And the answer is, no, not without the new birth, not without the indwelling Holy Spirit. The law was never given to save us. The law was given to show us our need of a Savior. The Beatitudes are given to us to show us what Christ can do in our lives. And I believe that the question that we should ask ourselves at the beginning of this study, and I believe every Sunday morning when we open this passage, is this: are you happy? Do you believe that you are where God wants you to be? Do you believe that you're doing what God wants you to do? Do you believe that you are what God wants you to be? Are you happy? Now, the world is going to tell us every time we listen to the radio or read the newspaper or turn on the television that there is just something else out there that they just manufactured that will make us happy. The newest car, the most stylish wardrobe, the most stylish way to wear your hair, or the most luxurious home, or something that the world is constantly telling us that we need to make us happy. And I believe what we find from the Bible is this: happiness, in the Bible sense of the word, is not found in things that we possess. Happiness is not found in being in a particular geographical location. But happiness is the result of being rightly related to and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the answer. He's the answer. And so, the question we want to ask is, are you happy? If you're not, what would it take to make you happy? Would something that you could go out and buy tomorrow morning make you happy? I love the story. The fellow told me this himself, and I think I've shared it with you before, but since I enjoy it so much, let me tell you again. The fellow who bought a brand new car, and he got a special ordered paint job on the car. He's one of these fellows who will go to a shopping center and park at the very back of the shopping center Not only that, but he takes up three parking spots by parking his car sideways, horizontal, to the curb. You ever seen anyone like that? And he was one of these fellows, because he didn't want anybody to park next to his car and put a ding in his paint. He said he would go to bed at night thinking, I wonder if somebody put a chip in my paint today. And he would get out first thing in the morning and check his car out and make sure that no one had put a chip in his paint. And he said that after a month, he got so miserable that he just went ahead and hit it himself just to get over with. It was done. It was settled. That's the way possessions are. The problem, as someone has said, with possessions is we do not possess them. They begin to possess us. And so the more things we have, the more mindful we are of them. And obviously the Lord knows that we need things to live. That's why the Bible says that we are to use things. We are to use them properly and legitimately. We need clothing, we need food, we need shelter, we need transportation. We need all of these things, but these things do not bring happiness. One of the most wealthy men who ever lived was asked this question. This is often quoted. Sir, how many more dollars would it take you to make you happy? And his answer was, just one more. And that is the insatiable appetite that we gather from the world, and the world is telling us we need more and more and more to make us happy. But beloved, it's like the child chasing a soap bubble. The moment you lay your finger on it, it bursts. And you're looking for something else. And so the Lord Jesus wants us to know the secret to true happiness. That's why he preached this message. As he looked out over that gathering of people over 2,000 years ago, he was telling them there is a secret to happiness. As he looks over this crowd this morning, he sees every face here. And let me remind you, you are not a number. You are not simply a face in a crowd to him. You are very special to him. He knows you by name. He created you. He knows best what you need to live and to be happy. And as he looked over this crowd this morning, the Lord Jesus is saying, through his word, here is the secret to happiness. Now to review, the first one, the first beatitude is given to us in verse 3. I'd like for you to find that spot in your Bible, if you would. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this simply means, those who have seen themselves as sinners become poor in spirit. Those who realize that they are bankrupt, that they have nothing with which to pay, they're poor, they are the ones who will receive the kingdom of heaven. The reason is, when you bring your poverty to the Lord Jesus and say something like this, I am a sinner, I realize, I acknowledge that I have sinned, that I have not kept the Ten Commandments, I have not kept the law of Moses, nor the law of Christ. I'm a sinner, I've fallen short. When we do that, heaven rushes to meet our need. We find this also in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn over their sin. It's a little ironic. It seems to us that if we're mourning, we can't be happy, but the idea here is, once you have mourned over your sin, you've seen it for what it is, it's repentance setting in. You'll turn from it and turn to the Lord, and then the Lord says you'll be comforted of Him. When you mourn, God will comfort you. Now this morning we'd like to look at verse 5, and it reads this way, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we mentioned at the beginning of our study that these Beatitudes are progressive, which means they build one upon the other. One lays the foundation for the other. They're almost telescoping, if you would. One segment extends into the next segment, and into the next segment, and into the next segment. The foundation is being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, and that will result in meekness. Now, what is meekness? You'll find the word again in verse 5. Blessed or happy, blissfully happy are the meek. What is meekness? It comes from the Greek word praus, and it literally means broken, or submitted. And it's used many times in the New Testament. One of the most notable uses of the word is how it describes the Lord Jesus. The scriptures say that he came riding on a donkey, meek and lowly. In the Old Testament, Moses is called the meekest man in all the earth. And as we look at the uses of the word meek in the New Testament, I believe it comes to us in this form. It literally means submitting to God's control, or to give us a definition that I hope we can remember from week to week, meekness is strength under control, or strength that has learned self-discipline. So let's work with that definition. Blessed or happy are the meek. If you were to go out into a pasture and find a horse that is old enough to ride, those who know anything about horseback riding and the training of horses know that before a horse can be of any use to us, it has to be broken. I've never seen this done in person, but I've heard about it. Some of you perhaps have had some experience in working with horses. Now, the idea is to take the horse out and at some point put a saddle on the horse and reins so that someone can ride it. And I'm told that the horse has to go through a breaking process, not to break its spirit, but to break its will, to accept the saddle or to accept the control of another. And the idea would be for the rider to be able to pull on the left side of the rein so that a sensation is felt in the horse's mouth, and he goes left and he goes right, he knows when to stop and he knows when to go. That's a braking process or a control process. And sometimes it can be lengthy. Sometimes it can take days for a skilled rider to get on the horse and teach that horse, or to challenge that horse, to let him know, I am in control, not you. And once that horse has accepted the challenge, or he has realized that the rider is not going to give up, then it will stand still and accept the saddle, and it can be ridden. And they literally say at that moment, the horse has become meek, or broken, or submissive. This is a process that I believe the Lord Jesus is referring to when he says, you and I, becoming meek produces happiness. Now, how do we become meek? Again, it's a building process. Once we have grieved over our sin, once we have mourned over our sin, and once we have brought it all to the Lord and laid it at his feet and ask him for forgiveness, he does forgive us. It's wonderful how we come to the Lord with all of our sin, realizing and acknowledging all of our sin, and we come to him and say something like this, I believe that you died for me in my place for my sin, and now I accept you as my Savior. No sooner do we get those words out of our mouths than we have been forgiven. And the word forgiven means to send away or to no longer be mindful of. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say this morning that every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been forgiven by the grace of God? And God is no longer mindful of any sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit. That gives you a clear conscience. That gives you a sense of joy in the deepest part of your being to know that regardless of what you and I have done, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us cleanses us, and God forgives us on a righteous basis. Now, once we have done that, once we have had a new birth experience, or once we have come to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, I believe the meekness sets in when we realize the power of God in our lives. What God can do, what God is doing. This meekness recognizes, and this is something I like to underline in our thinking and underscore and emphasize it. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, Let's say hypothetically that you trusted Christ as your Savior yesterday. Do you know that the very moment you came to Christ as your personal Savior, you were just as righteous as someone who has lived the Christian life for 50 years? Your old life is done away, and you are now a new creature in Christ, and all the blessings of God have been given to you at the moment of salvation. But something else very wonderful takes place. God, the God of all creation, becomes your heavenly Father. This God who loves you so much not only wants to walk with you and talk with you and bless you and strengthen you, but He wants to be the divine controller over every circumstance in your life, from the smallest to the greatest. Now think of this for a moment. God created everything that we see. God created the stars that shine at night. We were out walking last night, and it's amazing how we walk from time to time in our lives and become just a little bit oblivious to all the wonders of God's creation. We were walking along last night. It was a cool evening, and looked up into the sky, and the stars are just shining so beautifully in that black, dark drop of the sky. And remember that the Bible says that God created the stars for what? For signs. Just so that one day His redeemed could be walking along in the darkness and look up into the sky and be reminded that God is a creator God. He is so creative. He's a creator God. He put all the stars in their place. There are billions of them. And everyone has a name. We don't know their names. We only have a few of them recorded for us in the Scripture. But the Bible says that God has named all the stars and all the planets. Now this planet you and I are living on, called planet Earth, thousands and thousands and thousands of miles around it, weighing millions and millions and millions of tons, is all at once rotating on its axis and at the same time rotating through the universe, and it's held in place with no cables, no chains, nothing there to keep it in its orbit except the Word of our Creator God. And the Bible describes all of this as being in the palm of His hand. Not only does He keep planet Earth in its place, but all the other planets. Now we know that not only is our universe within this wonderful control of God, but there are other universes, other galaxies, so far away that our most powerful telescope cannot discover them. But they're there. God created it all. The book of Job asks this question. If God can create all of these things, and if God from eternity past in His power can maintain after He's created all of these things, do you think He can control your life? Do you think that your life and mine is out of control? No, I'm glad to tell you this morning that for the child of God, the slightest detail in your day, God knows all about it. You say, well, prove that from Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew, a little later in this book, tells us that the number of hair on our head are numbered. What that means is, at any given time during the day, God knows how many hairs there are on our head. Now, I'm told that the average person loses 100 strands of hair per day. So that at 9 o'clock in the morning, God knows the number of hair on our head. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, He knows how many fell, because He's God. We look at all of the universe and all of its wonders, and yet the Bible says God knows when one sparrow falls out of its nest and hits the ground. He knows all about you. He created you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. And when we understand who God is and what He's done for us, it creates meekness in our lives. Now, I'd like for us to turn to an Old Testament passage here. If you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 for just a moment. It's a story from the life of David when Saul is chasing him. You'll remember Saul was jealous over David. The ladies were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s, and David is getting all of the attention of the nation, and Saul is just jealous of him. Jealousy is burning toward David. And while they were at a meal, Saul stands up with a javelin and throws the javelin at David and barely misses him. And Saul wants to kill him. He's done everything he can to destroy David. And so in chapter 24, there is a turn of events. And I'd like to begin reading, please, at verse 3 of chapter 24. And if you would just follow along quietly in your Bible. He came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe stealthily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. An interesting reading. Saul goes into the cave. He doesn't know that David and his men are hiding in this cave, back in the darkest portion of the cave. And when David's men see Saul, they come to David and say, Look, the day that you have been expecting, the day that God has delivered your enemy into your hand, is now. Go in and kill him. And you would think here for a moment, here's a man who's trying to kill David. He's thrown a javelin at him. He's hunting him. He's running him all through the wilderness, trying to hunt him down like a mad dog. And here Saul is right in David's hand, and it would seem that God has delivered David's enemy into his hand. But David goes to Saul and takes a little pocket knife, if you will, and cuts off the hem of his robe, puts it in his pocket, and goes to a safe place. And when Saul wakes up, David says, Look, Saul, I could have killed you. Believe it or not, that's an illustration of meekness. Meekness does not retaliate. Meekness leaves vengeance in the hands of God. And this is the pathway to true happiness. Turning over all vengeance to God. I was sitting with a lady not long ago. She is now single. She has been divorced twice. Her husband left her when she had a four-month-old baby and two sons. And she was relating to me how much anger and hatred she had in her heart for this man. And years had gone by, and through the years she had become so bitter and so angry that she would have done anything to get back at him. But she reached a milestone. The milestone she reached was this. It does no good to burn and to seethe on the inside with anger toward another human being. As a child of God, we have to let God take vengeance. We have to let Him carry that out. It is a definite point in time where the believer says through meekness, Oh God, I have been wronged, and I have oftentimes done the wrong. But in this case, I turn all vengeance over to you, and I wait for your hand to go to work in my life. The milestone she reached was, she turned her former husband over to the Lord, washed her hands of it, and she again had peace in her heart and in her life. Who of us here today has not been wronged? Who of us have not been grieved or offended? Who of us here this morning have not been abused in one way or another? I could tell you some stories from children in Vacation Bible School. It would break your heart. Girls who have been abused by their fathers. And they grow up into young womanhood and have a perverted view of men and of life and of normal emotions until they come to the place in their lives where they turn the control of their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, He makes all the difference. Meekness is turning the control of your life over to the Lord. David did that. David said, yes, here's Saul, I could kill him, but that would be taking God's control out of God's hands into my own hands. Beloved, whenever we try to take over our lives and run them, we make a mess, don't we? We always do. I think one of the scariest moments of my life was several years ago when a lady asked me if I could give her some tips on driving a car. And she had never driven before, and you know how it is. The driver's side is on the left side, and when you let them sit under the driver's seat, they get the steering wheel. And you know what comes with the steering wheel? The accelerator and the gas. And we were out in the city streets of Raleigh, and she was going one way, and I would say, no, go the other, not that far, don't turn so sharp. And things were coming out of me that I didn't know were in me. And I could just see how my car was going to end up as a pile of scrap metal before I could get her out from under that wheel. Control never felt so good once I got back behind the wheel. And I said secretly to myself, I'm going to let other people teach others how to learn to drive. I like to grip this wheel myself. I don't like for anybody to drive when I'm in the car, to be honest with you. Because I just don't think anybody can drive as good as me. And I can't sleep when other people are driving. You know why? I'm not sure I trust them to drive. I'm exaggerating a little. In life, I believe it's human nature to want to drive and to be able to say, I'm in control here. But beloved, the truth of Scripture is, when you and I control our lives independently of God, we're going to run into the ditch. We're going to mess it up. We're going to break it. Meekness is turning the control of our lives over to the Lord. It comes from grieving over our sin and the mistakes, the errors, the failures we've made. It comes from mourning over the results of driving our own lives. And finally, we come to the place where we say, Lord, how you could ever love me, I'll never understand, but I'm glad you do. Here's my life, lock, stock, and barrel. You take over. You run it. I cannot. I wonder if you've ever come to that place. The child of God who knows the sovereignty of God can faithfully trust God to control their lives. We don't need to know what's in the future. What does the little saying say to us? I may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And so we put our lives in His hands. And once we do that, there is a quality of happiness that becomes ours. I believe there's another illustration of this, and we'll have to hurry because our time is almost gone. If you would turn, please, to Matthew, the gospel where we are, and look, please, to chapter 27. And I'd like to start reading, please, at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now I'm reading just a very short portion of the crucifixion story. In verse 26, they've already scourged the Lord Jesus, which means they took the robe off his back, they tied him to probably a stump or a tree with his wrists tied together, the rope stretching the skin on his back over a low wall as tight as the leather covering of a drum. The skin on his back would have been tight. The man with the scourge knew exactly how to use it. He would wrap the ends of that scourge with pieces of metal or teeth or bone around the rib cage of his victim and embed them like fish hooks, and then with a mighty jerk he would pull it back, and those pieces of bone and steel would take chunks of skin and flesh out of the back of the Lord Jesus. They had already scourged him. Then the Bible says they stripped him, they took all of his clothes off, and they put on him a scarlet robe. Then they plaited a crown of thorns, not the thorns you would find on a domestic rose bush in the United States, but these are thorns that are something like 3 inches long, razor sharp, and somehow they plaited this crown of thorns. It was mockery is what it was. They put it on his head and beat it down into his brow. And all the while, remember the Lord Jesus had said, "What know ye not? That I could call 12 legions of angels." Now a legion in Bible times was between 3,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers. And the Lord Jesus said, "I could have called 12 legions. And then the scriptures say, "And more." So if it's 12 threes, it would have been 36,000 angels. If it's 12 sixes, 72,000 angels and more. I believe the Lord could easily have called, in a moment's notice, 100,000 angels. One angel in the Old Testament, as quick as a flash, killed 185,000 enemy soldiers all by himself. How much damage could 100,000 angels do? The Lord looked down on that crowd of men and women that day and said, so that they could all hear Him, "I could call 12 legions of angels who love me. They worship me. They know who I am. They adore me. And they are right now on the battlements of heaven looking down on this scene. And I believe we're safe in saying those angels were hot with anger. They were protecting the holiness of God, and had the Lord Jesus just said the words, 'Come, Luke, come, come and save me from this scene of crucifixion,' they would have been there in a flash. Meekness, however, led the Lord Jesus to stay on the cross. Strength under control. He created and grew the tree upon which He was crucified. He put the raw minerals in the earth that made up the stakes, the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. He grew the thorns and personally created the bushes that produced the thorns that were beaten into his brow. He created the men who spat in his face. He gave the very men who were tearing his body apart the breath to do it, and he kept their hearts beating the whole time. That strength under control. Beloved, the Lord Jesus, through meekness, went to the cross, and he shed his blood for you and me. He is such a wonderful Savior. He saw you and me in our need, and the very Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left all that was his in heaven, came to this earth knowing full well where he would go. And at that bloody scene where the Lord Jesus could in a moment have said, "Michael, Gabriel, angels, come," the angels would have made that place a deserted parking lot to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ. But he stayed on the cross. And I hope you'll take it in this morning. He stayed on the cross for you, as if you were the only person who ever lived. He died for you. He knew you. He called you by name. You were on his heart when he was on the cross. He loves you that much. Meekness is accepting control. The Lord Jesus did the work that his Father sent him to do out of meekness. And because he pleased the Father, God raised him from the dead and gave him a place where he is this morning. at the Father's right hand, the highest place in all of creation. He's there this morning. But he will forever bear the marks of suffering for you and me. Now, what is our response to meekness? I believe the Lord brought every person in this building here today for a reason. I don't believe there's a person here by mistake or coincidence. God in His sovereign control arranges meetings, He arranges interviews, He arranges circumstances to bring each of us to where we need to be at any given time in our lives. And not one moment is ever wasted. When God gives you an offer of salvation, or when God offers you His grace in your life, meekness, in the scriptural sense of the word, is accepting it. Meekness is saying, God can, I cannot. I can make a mess. I can take something beautiful and ruin it, but I can't turn it around. Only God can do that. You may have come into this meeting thinking this morning, my life is something of a wreck. My life is out of control. Do you know that when you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, He takes your life and all that's going on in it and turns it around and in His sovereign control makes something beautiful out of it. Listen to this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called of God, who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. He makes all things work together for good, meaning that all the pieces of life, God makes sense of it. It's amazing how weak and frail we are in and of ourselves. You know, we went skiing a couple of weekends ago, and it's taken me this long to tell you one experience there. I am not by nature a skier. I am not by any means a skier. And somehow I was on the slope, and I got some forward momentum going. Not that I was balanced on my skis or anything like that, but I was able to take out three perfectly innocent skiers all at once. And one lady looked at me as if to say, why did you do that? And all I could say was, I'm sorry. You know, when we think of falling in life, it not only affects ourselves, it affects others. Sin affects ourselves as well as others. When we fall, it hurts others as well. I'm so glad to say that there has never been a fall so bad that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot pick you up, dust you off, and get you going in the right direction. Meekness is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're my Savior. I take you as my Lord and my Master and my God, and I give you control of my life. You do that, you'll see the difference He makes. I hope you'll do business with Him this morning. Meekness is saying to Him, you're God, and I'm not. You're all powerful, and I'm weak. But how good to know the Lord Jesus is offering to every one of us His blessing, His health, His strength in our lives this morning. I'd like for you to bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. There may be a battle going on in your heart this morning. You may be thinking, but it's my life. I'll live it the way I want to. You can do that. But what a shame it is. How much better to say this morning, you created me, I'm yours, and I want to give you total control of my life. Would you do that this morning? It begins by trusting Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and then yielding to Him your life once and for all. If you'll do that, you can be blessedly happy as you leave this meeting this morning. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His power to control our lives. We thank You that He's able to make up for our weakness. We thank You for all that He is, and we pray if there's even one here today who needs to come to the Lord Jesus as their Savior or as their Lord, that you would give them the grace and the courage to do it. For we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.